Amen. How many people are disciples whom the Lord loves here today? Amen. How many of you reciprocate that love and love the Lord? I mean, really love Him because He first loved you. How many of you, seriously, listen to me, how many of you want to please the Lord more than anything else? You want to please the Lord. I just want to see your hand if you want to please the Lord. Amen. That's almost everybody. Let me ask you this. Listen. How many of you feel that you are pleasing the Lord? Let me see your hand. See, I about caught you. I did catch most of you on that first one. Tricked you. Bad preacher. No, you know, if I asked that question in the average church, every hand would have just went up. That's what people want to do. They want to please the Lord more than anything else. They want to be pleasing to the Lord. They want to please the Lord because I've done it. And then when I ask that follow-up question, how many of you feel like that you really are pleasing the Lord? You know, almost no hands go up on that second question in the average American evangelical church. And so that reveals a great dilemma. Because if your greatest desire, listen, is to please the Lord, and then yet you feel like you're not pleasing Him, then we've got a real problem. We've got a disconnect there. And this is really not even in any of the verses I give. This was just on my heart driving to here this morning. And even while they were worshiping this morning, we were worshiping, I just felt the Spirit of the Lord really prompting me to just start out by telling you this. You know, I think it's Hebrews chapter 11 in verse 5 that it said that Enoch walked with God and he was not, for the Lord took him. And then it says this, for he had this testimony that he pleased the Lord. And did they put it up? They're so good. So I better quote right, hadn't I? But then it said he had this testimony that he pleased the Lord. So listen, he went around telling everybody that he pleased the Lord. Now listen to me. If you're waiting on me to preach, I've already been doing it a couple of minutes. Imagine this. If I gave you a T-shirt. If we gave you a T-shirt that says this, I please the Lord, and you were to wear that around town, you would find out that that T-shirt and you wearing it would not be well received. It would not be received by the world, but let me tell you who really wouldn't receive you wearing that T-shirt is the average Christian. You would make them so angry. They would say, how dare you wear that shirt? Who are you to think that you can go around boasting that you please the Lord? And then on the back of the shirt, we'd put Hebrews 11, 5 and 6, because the next verse, verse 6 says, but without faith, it is impossible to please God. So there's one thing that pleases God, and that is faith in His Son, Jesus Christ. So once you place your faith in Jesus Christ, you are at that moment pleasing and forever eternally pleasing unto your Father. Come on, that's some real good news right there. But you know, when I ask that in the average church, on that second question, I say, how many of you think you're really doing a good job of pleasing God? Almost hardly no hands go up. And the reason is because they immediately take inventory. And immediately, the reason you don't raise your hand on the second question is because you say, I've done something. Or I haven't done something. Either I've done something that is not pleasing to Him, or I should have done something. I should have read the Bible more. I should have prayed more. I should have did this, but I didn't do these things. So therefore, the Lord's not pleased with me. And listen. And what that reveals is that you have a relationship-based, performance-based relationship is what I meant to say, a performance-based relationship with God. And you can never win at that. And that's the law. And that's what Jesus came to fulfill and to take you out from under. Amen? Now, here's the title today. Y'all put the title up. The title of the message today is, what if you are unpunishable? What if you're unpunishable by God, that it is impossible for you to be punished for your sin? Just think about that question. It's scandalous, I know. But that's exactly what the Bible says in Romans chapter 8 and verse 1. It says that there is now therefore no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. The word condemnation there is a Greek word, and it means punishment. It is a word that comes from a root word that means to damn or to punish or to avenge. And so that question pokes people. That thought pokes people. You probably never heard a preacher dumb enough to use that as his title. Welcome to Grace Point. I'm not asking that question because I doubt the validity of the question. I'm asking that question because most people cannot even think in those terms that they are unpunishable any longer for their sin. And before you stone me today, and for those listening by podcast, don't switch it off just yet. Let me explain what I'm talking about. This statement by the Apostle Paul was to those who are in Christ. That's the condition. To those of you who are in Christ, so it's written to Christians, they're not punishable any longer. There's no condemnation. There's no punishment for you anymore. But this statement is also beneficial to those who do not know Jesus as Lord and Savior, because there are so many misconceptions about what the Christian life is really all about. And I want to tell you something. If people in this world ever could get a glimpse of how good God is, the real God, Yahweh, if they ever knew him apart from religion and what man says about him, they would immediately surrender their life and heart over to him forever. So, Father, I thank you that you are a good, good Father. And I bless you today that we are unpunishable in Christ Jesus. Amen. You can be seated today. Now listen to me. Listen to this statement, because I'm giving you the meat right out the gate. Nothing about punishment is part of our relationship any longer with God if we are in Christ Jesus. That was so good, I'm going to say it again. Nothing about punishment. Punishment has nothing to do with our relationship with God. Some of you act like you don't believe that. You know why? Because this whole culture that you and I live in, especially American culture, but I'm saying the culture of the world, is based on punishment. Everything is based on punishment. And so the reason that we're unpunishable is because Jesus Christ took all that away when he bore our punishment for sin on the cross. Listen, we are always forgiven before God. Continuously, perpetually, eternally, we're forgiven. We're accepted into the beloved. We are received of the Lord. Listen, his death absolutely rendered us unpunishable before God. There is no punishment, no condemnation to those that are in Christ. Now, I did not say that you are undisciplinable. And some of you are confused about what is discipline and what is punishment. With your relationship with God, there is absolutely no aspect of that relationship that has anything to do with punishment. But as many as sons as he receives, he disciplines those sons and those daughters too. So he brings us under discipline. That's why we're his disciples. But he does not punish us for sin. There's a lot, I mean, this thinking. Most Christians, they think that when they're going through a difficult, hard time, difficult circumstances, a lot of them, first thought they go to is they're being punished by God for their past sins. They're reaping. They've heard that verse used against them so often. They don't even mean that. That's another message another time. But they think they're reaping what they have sowed. Again, I'm balancing this with saying, I'm not saying there's no consequences to you making bad decisions. But just don't get confused and blame God on it, that he's the one that's doing it. It was your decision. In other words, I've told you, if you touch your hand on the hot eye of a stove, don't pull your hand off and it's burning and you're in pain and you're weeping and say, God did it. And don't even be dumb enough to say God allowed me to do it because he's trying to teach me something. All that is the spirit of stupid. Okay? It's just you made a real bad decision or a careless decision or an uninformed decision. Your ignorance brought pain in your life. Sometimes we do things because that we intentionally rebel. Sometimes we do things out of ignorance. The greatest weapon that the Satan has against the believer is ignorance. You ever seen the bumper sticker that says, what you don't know won't hurt you? Big lie. What you don't know, killing you. If you don't know Jesus paid for your healing and healed you on the cross 2,000 years ago, then you can actually die as a result of that ignorance. You still be a believer, just get to heaven early. I found that most people that talk about, sing about, won't it be wonderful there, don't want to go there. I'm talking about believers. Because as soon as the doctors tell them you're going to be there in about 6 weeks, they start crying and begging. Maybe they don't believe it as strong as they sing it. This way of thinking that they're being punished by God is so pervasive in the church that no wonder that the world looks at us Christians as guilt-ridden, pathetic people that judge everybody, that are offended by every other person who is not a Christian that breaks our Christian rules. We really get upset. And in fact, that the world sees Christians as a whole, broad brushstroke granted, but still, the fact that the world sees us like that is really proof that the devil would want us to believe these things. I want to come back and read again Romans 8 and 1. There is therefore now no condemnation, not any punishment to those who are in Christ Jesus. If you're holding a New International Version Bible in your lap or some other modern translation, that verse ends there with a period, which is correct. In the original manuscripts, the oldest manuscripts, the rest of the sentence does not appear. It does appear down a few sentences later, but I guess the translator thought it was so good they'd throw it in that one. Now, I'm going to say something to you. Look at me. Paragraphs and chapter breaks are not divinely inspired. Do you understand that? In other words, God don't have chapter 8 of Romans. He just has the book of Romans. Man put chapters in so it wouldn't take us half a day for you to find my text. But keep that in mind that there is no break in the letter from chapter 7 and chapter 8. In fact, chapter 8, verse 1 starts with therefore. So if there's a therefore, then you need to find out what is therefore. And it's connecting to the previous statements. So at the end of chapter 7 is some of the most depressing verses for people that are laboring under the law or for a lot of the modern church because they think Paul is describing, even after he's been born again, what a horrible life it is as a believer, that the good he wants to do, he don't do, and that he don't want to do, the evil, then that he does. Who shall deliver me from this vile person that I am, oh wretched man that I am? But then he says, thanks be unto God, Jesus Christ. And he answers his own question. What Paul is saying, if you read a few verses above, he's telling us how horrible it is to try to please God through the law, to be made righteous through the law. And he's saying when he was a law expert and lived by the law, that was his results of trying to obey the law and to live in a way that would make him righteous. It was horrible. It was wretched. There was nothing that he could do because he didn't have the Spirit of God on the inside of him. But once he got born again, Jesus Christ, he was actually placed in Christ. See, God said when he went at the baptism of Jesus, this is my beloved son in whom I'm well, what? Pleased. Where did God put you when you got born again? In the one he's pleased with. How can he not be pleased with you? Man, we hear so much ridiculous stuff in churches. I wonder any of us ever come back. The fact we love God is one reason we're still here. Thank God. You finally got out the desert and found the 70 palms of the oasis. Verse 2 says, for the law of the spirit of life. There is a law. There's a spiritual law. That we live now not by the law of the Ten Commandments. We live by the law of the Spirit of life. We live by the Spirit. You know, there's laws like the laws of gravity. Nobody's running around with a badge and a siren enforcing the law of gravity. You don't have to. It'll take care of itself. Right? So that's what he's talking about. The law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death. In other words, listen to me. No longer ruled by rules, but by the Spirit. Christians love rules. People love rules. Verse 3 says, for what the law could not do in that it was weak. The law itself was not weak because the law is of God and God can't be weak. But what it says here, for the law, what the law could not do in that it was weakened through the flesh, our flesh. In other words, the problem was that weak man was trying to keep the holy law and he couldn't do it. So what did God do? God did by sending his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh on account of sin. That's why he came. And look, he condemned sin in the flesh. God's never condemned you. Boy, we are good at quoting. Anybody here besides me can quote Romans 3:23? You know, for we've all sinned and come short of the glory of God. But that's not the whole sentence. There's a comma there. Verse 24 says, but we've been justified by grace through Jesus Christ. We have been redeemed. And so I know that question really, you know, it really bothers people. But we are unpunishable. And I remember one night that Ben James, Pastor Ben, there, wave Ben, glory to God. And this is our Haiti missionary, man of God, and dad, and businessman, marketplace, all that stuff. Some months ago, he followed me out to my truck after a leadership meeting here one night, probably like the Kingdom Change that we've got coming up here Tuesday night. And I do encourage you to come to that. I encourage you to bring leaders, any kind of pastors or leaders that just need help and support and friendship and fellowship. It'll be beneficial to them. But anyway, Ben followed me to the truck. We were standing out by my truck that night before we left. And he said, Pastor, what about doing a teaching, you know, all this grace and, you know, the revelation of grace and the message of grace that you've been preaching. He said, I would love to hear you teach about, you know, how all that grace, how it looks, you know, pragmatically, how you apply it to your life. And he said, especially like in regard to me and Liz in our training of our children. And so he said it could be like messages like grace and your children or training children. And then he said grace and your marriage and grace and your money. Man, he was giving me some really good ideas. And I said, man, that's really good. And so here goes. one little snippet about your family. So here goes an example, an illustration. What if your child comes home? You got a sixth grader. Your child comes home. Let me say this because some of you are going to be like, well, that ain't the way it is anymore. Let's just pretend that they come home with report cards like they did when I was coming up. I was at the Wildcats game Friday night, and I heard them announce over the PA system, you know, that all the parents there could log on and see not only their kids' grades, but their assignments and just everything. And Jill leaned over to me. She said, you'd have been doomed if they'd have had that when you went to school. I said, no, Mom and Daddy couldn't have figured out how to log on anyway. They couldn't have. I love you guys. They could have then. But now parents can see it all the time progressively as they go along. And that's probably a good deal for the parents, tough deal for the kids. But just for the sake of the illustration, let's pretend that it's back in the day when I went to school and the teacher hands you your report card and you're supposed to take that thing home, hand it to your parents, and they have to sign down there at the bottom and you bring it back. How many remembers those days? Those could be wonderful days or days of dread and horror. And so here you got a sixth grader that comes home, you know, and timidly hands you their report card, and they've got an F on there. Or maybe several Fs on their report card. What happens now? What's the next syllable that's uttered in the room? What's the next thing that happens? So once that is handed to the parents, then they've been confronted by their child's failure, in at least in that area. And so when that is presented to the parents, one or both, that it's going to result in normally three components. They're going to respond physically, they're going to respond emotionally, and they're going to respond behaviorally. So I don't know what they're going to do, and every parent's different, you know, and whatever. But, it can go as simple as eye rolling, or it could go screams. It can go, you know, pounding of the desk or the coffee table or the kitchen cabinet or kicking something or walking out the room or gasping or sighing or saying, not in my house. You must be crazy. You think you're going to live here and bring home an F in this house. We don't have F people in this house. You ain't fixing to put your feet under my table and make elves. And it just goes, and there it goes. Come on now. Now, some of you, you're laughing now, but you're not going to probably be as happy because I'm fixing to get all up in your Kool-Aid. But you want to talk about grace. And so we just really go off and say, I ain't going to have people thinking I'm raising some stupid kid in my house. I mean, but see, it really goes back a lot of times to the pride of the parent. They're more upset about what they think other people or other parents might think of them or the teacher or the other people that they know that they've raised this failure. Elf is for failure. It stands for failure, you know. So you're disappointed. There's nothing wrong with that. But your disappointment in that child leads you to two things, fear and anger. And sometimes one precedes the other. Sometimes one follows the other. And then all of a sudden, that's your emotional response. I've already talked about your physical response. But behaviorally, then what you got to do is you're fixing to adjust the behavior of that child. You're grounded for life. Or you're grounded to the next report card comes out. Or no TV for you. Or no more ice cream. Or it can, you know, like, bend over, I'm fixing to, you know, beat the daylights out of you. I tell you what, I'm going to work on that butt, and you can go to school. You may not be able to sit down, but you ain't going to make no F's. You know what I'm saying? Or whatever your deal is. Now, don't even try to go what I'm not saying. Because just give me time to unwrap the package. But what you do is you start planning a plan. You start coming up with some type of method, some type of program, some type of punishment that you're going to fix this situation. In other words, you're going to get this kid under control. You're going to get them under control. And I'll tell you, the word control is a key word because it reveals, really, listen to me, a broken principle of love that's found in everybody almost. Listen, and this is it. That which we love, we try to control. That's the problem in a lot of your marriages, because you love your spouse, but you try to control your spouse. And the reason you're trying to control, because you have fear in your life. You're fearful that they'll be unfaithful. You're fearful of this. It results in anger. And you mete out punishment in your marriage. So I don't want to just focus this just on training children, but let's go back to the kid for just a moment. So how does that same scenario look like under the influence of grace? So if you come to Grace Point, and your kid comes home with an F, this is how it possibly could go. Kid hands the report card. It's an F, couple of Fs. And then mom and dad is there, and they looking at junior there, the kid, whatever, and they say, well, listen, son. Son, first thing we want you to know, mom and I want you to know this with all our heart, that we love you. And we want you to know that we're going to love you no matter how stupid. I was teasing. Forget that. I'm just saying, if you're listening, and say, son, listen, mom and I love you, and we really do love you, and we're going to love you no matter what, and we don't want you to ever worry about that. But what we want you to know is that we're not only committed to you to be here for you. In other words, we love you, and we're going to be here for you no matter how many years it takes you to finish the sixth grade. And in fact, we've talked, and your little sister, 2 years from now, she'll be in the sixth grade. And so, you know, I mean, that may work out for the best here, son, because that way, you know, she'll be in your class with you. She can help you with your homework. Y'all can study together. Y'all can go to class events and class functions and class parties together with all her little friends. It's going to be wonderful, son. See, no yelling and screaming. Now, listen, and I'm not kidding about this. And then all of a sudden, your son, this sixth grader, by that little talk of that little admonition of grace to him instead of punishment, you're not condoning, but you're not condemning. Your son will look at you in the eye and he'll say, years years. You think it's going to take me years to finish it? It's not going to take me years to finish the sixth grade. And right in that moment, lo and behold, ownership of that problem has just landed squarely in the heart of the one who needs to own that problem for there to be any benefit out of it. And all of a sudden, without beating that kid or anything else, that kid is going to own their own problem. As long as it's your problem, they don't care about your problems. But now that kid has a problem. And I know right now I can hear you in the spirit. Somebody think, well, that wouldn't have worked with my kid. I mean, I had to beat the daylights out of him. Joe, did y'all find that slide I told you? Would you throw it up? The beatings will continue until morale improves. This is pretty much how a lot of people approach things. That if I punish you enough, if I make it painful enough, if I make it long enough, your morale will improve. This statement is really, really, most of the time if you Google that statement and look at it on images on Google, you'll see pirate symbols. That's how the pirates ran their ships. The captains, we'll beat you until you do what I tell you. If I tell you swab the dick, you're going to swab the dick, whatever I tell you. Now, and so punishment will never make a person love you. I knew it was going to get quiet. I told God. That's why this. And what I'm not saying is I don't believe in any kind of spankings or something. But I don't believe in you touching a child to make you feel better. Because you're angry. And in fact, when you're angry, you shouldn't touch that child of any age. I don't think you should slap them upside the head. Hit them with the first object you can find. And some of that stuff, if you do it out in public, we ain't gonna have to worry about you anyway because we're going to see your picture in the paper. It's a different day. And I'm not saying that children shouldn't be spanked or disciplined. I'm not saying that. I'm not saying there should not be this thing called rules in our life. But you see, you can't control another person. I don't care how small they are. We'll just say one time we had one of our kids that we were trying to work with, and they went through a little chunky monkey stage. And they were Bogarting candy everywhere in the room, you know. And we trying to help them. And we trying to help them to, you know, get their weight under control and help them. But we finding candy wrappers everywhere. And I don't know how many times I dug and find handfuls of Snickers and Butterfingers and all kinds of stuff that he actually got from my mama's house. Because she was his drug dealer. And she was supplying the drugs. And I would find handfuls of empty wrappers, and I would question the child, and they say, that's from way back. That's from way back. And then we'd clean the room completely, and next thing you know, next week, you'd find another handful. And I said, now, this can't be from way back. This because a week ago, this room was. And so no matter how hard we tried, and I'm talking about we spent cash money at medical places. And would you know, we as parents, we were trying to do all we could to help, you know, and nothing worked. Nothing worked. Our money didn't work. Punishment didn't work. Screaming didn't work. Yelling didn't work. Telling mama to quit putting candy out didn't work. None of that worked. And this went on for a year or so, I'd say. What? Help me. Several years. But when that child of mine owned his own problem, it's never been an issue since then. Because ownership came to the child's heart. Nothing that we could do. You can't control another person. Slavery works on no continent. And you can't make your child a slave. Bless God, they're going to do what I... Well, you can make the punishment so severe that they'll line up with it, but that don't mean they love you. You know, when we we make this mistake of trying to control because we first make two other mistakes in our mind. The first one we make is that is fear. In other words, we fear that the sin of the other person. Now, this can apply to adults, marriage, and so forth. But in other words, let me just say it like this. We fear because we judge sin as more powerful than God's grace. We think sin is stronger than God's grace. Listen, let me tell you something. Jesus was not afraid of sin. Jesus never ran around and highlighted people's sins, talked about their sins, pointed out their sins. The Pharisees were terrified of sin. They thought if they touched it, it would just get on them. They were terrified. Jesus was not afraid. And so they're fearful. And the second mistake we made is believing that God's just like us. In other words, that God's just as afraid as we are. You ain't got a friend nowhere like God. In other words, none of the people you run with are even close to God. God is not like us. God's not afraid of anything. And God's not embarrassed by people's sins. Like when somebody sins, God goes, I'm so ashamed. I'm so embarrassed. God's never had that reaction. Never. He's not fearful about sin. Now, I've already told you that he came and condemned sin in the flesh of his son, and he came because of sin. And sin is a big deal, and that's why God came. And that's why he paid a big price. You ever seen the crucifixion? He paid a big price to eradicate the sin issue out of our lives. So I'm not saying sin's not a big deal, but I'm saying Jesus Christ is a much bigger deal than sin. He's a much bigger deal than sin is. And so God is not fearful about sin. He's confident in his ability to deliver us and transform us. So what we do is we fall into this culture of punishment, and that if we inflict enough pain, then I can get the person to do what I want them to do. But listen, listen to me. You can obey what you don't love. You do it all the time. You obey people that you don't love. I mean, a policeman standing there, you know, directing traffic, and he says, and you plan on going this way, and he goes, no. And he says, you can go this way or that way, but you ain't coming this way. Well, you obey him if you got any sense. I mean, but you don't mean that you love that guy. So you obey what you don't love. And so, listen, I mean, somebody put a gun in your face, they can make you about do anything. You'll just about be obedient in any area. But that don't mean you love them. And that don't mean you want to do what they're telling. But you're doing it based out of fear of punishment. Bullet to the head. So I'll do whatever you tell me to do. And that punishment culture has crept into the thinking of a lot of believers. And we, listen, if we're going to preach grace, it will affect how you deal with your children. It'll affect how you relate to your spouse, how you relate to every person in your life. Listen, when I love the person, I'm going to be obedient and I'm going to keep the rules. But I'm keeping the rules now for a whole different reason. I'm not keeping the rules out of fear. I don't need a command I don't need a command that says thou shalt not do this or do that when it comes to relationship with that woman. Because I keep rules that says thou shalt not. Not because it's a rule, but I keep it because of love. And that's what I'm trying to get you to see. See, when you love a person, you'll keep the rules because I don't want to hurt the person. I don't want to hurt the relationship. And I do things to protect what is precious to me, and that's my relationship with my wife. But I'm not living with her based on a relationship of rules. And she doesn't relate to me on how well I'm doing keeping the rules. She relates to me on how well I'm doing walking in love. Boy, it's sure quiet in our Presbyterian church. And you Presbyterians don't get mad at me now. Listen, when your spouse fails to love you well, when they fail to perform up to your expectations in your marriage, when they fail to use his or her tongue to bless you, to honor you, is it possible that you can manifest the love of the power of God in that moment? Can you, instead of responding with punishments, which are anger, fear, and judgment, could you just trust God that he would use his grace to flow through you to that person and that his grace would change them? Could it be that what God wants from us is to experience his love and grace as people that are unpunishable? And then once we've experienced it because we are unpunishable, then what we do is we manifest that love and grace towards other people, and then we don't punish one another for our failures. What if we could be like God in the face of failures of people, especially our brothers and sisters? What if we did not go to fear first off? And what if we didn't follow fear by anger and follow anger by judgment, which leads us to punishing of our loved ones? What if we didn't respond that way, but responded by grace? What if we could make an agreement with grace, which is a person, Jesus? And what if we could manifest the spirit that Paul says we have in 2 Timothy 1 and 7, that we've been given not a spirit of fear, but of love, power, and a sound mind, and that we approach things based out of that spirit, and you tell your spouse that you will love them no matter what, and that they are worth it to you no matter what. If he picks up his drawers out the floor or not, you still love him. But you can punish him because he don't pick up his drawers and says, when it comes beddy time, none of this is, it's all off limits, buddy boy. That's called punishment, women. Come on, brothers, give me an amen on that. There's a lot of ways spouses mete out punishment based out of anger and fear one another. I'm not doing this. I'm not helping out. Well, I ain't doing, you know, whatever. I told you. Jesus was not afraid of sinners. Failure in the kingdom of God, the grace, it no longer deserves to be punishment or punished. It doesn't need to be controlled. Sin is not as a powerful a force as grace is. And we got to love and not fear. And listen, God is not afraid, and God lives in you, right? And if you believe in him, then he's confident that he can transform and he can do wonder working grace and he can change anybody. But it's not going to be by your screaming, yelling, punishment. It's going to be by his grace. For a Christian to be afraid of sin, whether it's theirs or someone else's, that's like a rancher being afraid of poop. I'm trying to be nice. Did he say what I thought he said? Yeah. I mean, did you really think that all those cows would not poop? That you'd be able to walk through a herd of cows and not step in some poop every now and then? Did you really think that you could be a rancher and have a bunch of cows and no smell? Did you really think that humans would not mess up and sin and fail and fall? The Bible says in Proverbs 14 and 4, where no oxen are, the trough is clean, the stall is clean. But much increase comes by the strength of an ox. What we want is we want the blessing that comes, but we don't want the mess. We want the baby, but we don't want all the amniotic fluid and water and blood in the floor that comes with the baby. Because your sterile environment, good as the hospital tried to make it sterile, as soon as that baby pops his head out, sterility is gone. It's gone. You can't have a baby without a mess. You can't have relationships with people without a mess. And you're not going to have people that don't sin. And when they sin, why are you freaking out like you just, this was just unexpected. I did not factor this in. I thought I had hired a perfect person. I thought I had married a perfect spouse. See, listen, being offended by broken rules just reveals how afraid you are of sin. Because what brings you peace and security is rules. Some of you are like that. You know, you're looking at a person, I do very well with rules. I do very well with rules. And there have been times when I was in public safety for 20 years. I was a paramedic for 20 years. 12 of those years I was the EMS chief. But before then I worked for different chiefs. You know, and some of those chiefs would be more kind of laid back, you know, and then some of them would be like, you better shine them shoes. You know, you better shine them shoes. I mean, you ain't going to have shoes like that. You better have that, you know, if it's a white shirt, it better look white, not beige. Better teach your wife how to work that bleach. You know what I'm talking about? I mean, you got to, whatever. I mean, and so I did much better and I enjoyed my job much better when I had a chief that most people hated. Because I personally function better with the rules, but I want everybody to keep them, though. And then when they don't keep them, they get on my nerves. And I'll be looking at the chief like, I'm just saying, look at that guy's shoes, you know what? And then you get somebody like come in there behind him, and you know, you'd be like, shoes ain't shame. I don't care about no shoes. And that would just wreck my world. I'd be like, shoes matter. I mean, and so I remember up in Tifton after I left, you know what, we had uniforms, and my son actually shadow boxed my last uniform. We had badge, and militaristic style, you know. And so the guy that I actually hired him later on, he became chief, he let him wear polos and khaki pants and polos and not even patches. And I'm in an Indian grave and I'm turning over. I mean, like, polos? Where are you going, playing tennis or what are you doing? I mean, polo, you get out of that ambulance looking sharp, you know. I mean, you can take somebody that's never been to EMS school at all, paramedic school, and put them in that uniform and let them step out of the wreck. People just back away. And they don't even know how to put on a Band-Aid, but that uniform makes way. I'm serious. That's half the battle right there. You look like you know what you're doing. Glory to God. We'll give way to this man. You know? Why, Brother Dale, don't you believe in rules? Yes, I value rules. I think there should be speed limits on the road. I don't think you should be able to drive drunk. I'm for rules, but rules are not for us. Grace people, born-again believers. We don't need the rules because we're living it by the Spirit. And so we don't have to reference a rule book. The Spirit of God lives within us. The Bible says, 1 Timothy 1 and 8. Put those up. 1 Timothy 1 and chapter 1, verse 8 of 1 Timothy says, but we know that the law is good if somebody uses it lawfully. But knowing this, that the law, listen, is not made for a righteous person. Do you see that? The law is not made for a righteous person. How many of you are righteous? Every one of you that's born again. So the law right here is not for you. So where are you trying to live by the Ten Commandments? That's the whole, I mean, come on. You don't live by that. You live by the Spirit. Them people tried to live by the Ten Commandments 4,000 years, 3,500, but it didn't work for them. How you think you're going to be able to do it? Okay? But for the lawless and for the insubordinate, this is what the rules are for the ungodly, for sinners, for the unholy and profane, for murderers of fathers, murderers of mothers, manslayers, fornicators, sodomites, kidnappers, liars, perjurers, and if there's anything else that I can think of, he said throw that in the pile too. That's basically what he was saying. So the law, rules, is not for you. And let me tell you something, rules will not produce love, and rule keeping is no proof of love. Now, right now, some of you are thinking about, wait a minute now, because I read the Bible in John 14 and 15, Jesus said, if you love me, keep my commandments. And he said, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. And let me say this right here, because if you read that, like, if you think it says, if you love me, then you keep my rules, to prove that you love me, then you're a law-infested thinking person. Jesus said what he meant. If I love my wife, and I value our relationship, I'll keep the rules. But not because there are rules out there, but because I love her. And I value and I will protect that relationship based out of the Spirit and based out of love. Not because you flang out the rule book on me. Does that make sense? Let me ask you this. When Jesus said, if you love me, keep my commandments, which comes first, the commandment or loving? So in other words, if you love Jesus, notice it don't say, if you keep my commandments, then I'll love you. Or if you keep my commandments, then therefore you prove that you love me. I used to think that's what that meant when I was raised up in church. That's not what it means at all. Jesus said, what we're walking here is a love relationship, and there will be rules. I will honor my wife. I will, you know, I'll come home, and I will rather be with her than, you know, the fellas. I'm not going to just take extra time so I don't have to go home, you know, to the old ball and chain or whatever else all that mess people say, you know. And I'm not going to apologize that I love my wife to make you feel better about your mess. Me and Jill talk about this fairly often. And if you work at any of these places, please don't take offense. I don't even know it, so just smile and look ahead, and I won't even know it, okay? And I'm not judging you. But there's several businesses and places that we've all experienced. It doesn't matter if it's in Valdosta or Tifton or wherever you go. But anytime I've ever gone into a DMV, you know, the Department of Motor Vehicles, to get your license renewed or whatever, I've never felt very welcomed in there. Anybody? I mean, it's just a bad spirit in there. And I thought before it might be just one place, and I've gone to several different places in DMV associations, and them people are just mostly rude. And I don't feel no love for me in there. It's like, stand up, do this. No, you got to go back. No, you ain't got proof of residency. Take it back. You broke a rule. My God, you're supposed to know the rules before you come in here and take up my time. Stand behind the yellow line. Look ahead. Oh, my picture's bad. You know what I mean? It's just rules. You know why you feel that in the DMV? Because there, everything in there is based on rules and rule keeping, and they relate to you based on your ability and how well you have kept the rules. And if you don't keep the rules, they will punish you by removing your privilege of driving. And they tell you real clear, listen, you don't have a right to drive on our roads. It's a privilege, and we will revoke it if you break our rules. Another place that you don't feel a lot of love is when you call the IRS office. Hi, I'm from the IRS. I'm here to help. Yeah, right. When you call the IRS, it's just like, hello, Rude. Hello, Mr. Rude. I mean, why? Why is those places like that? Because everything is based on an atmosphere of rules, and they're held together. Why, when you walk into some churches, you don't feel the atmosphere of love? Because they're held together by rules. And they expect everybody to obey their rules. And if you don't look like them, talk like them, act like them, then you're breaking our rules. And we don't like you because we're held together here at this church by our agreement with the rules. That's why when you walk in this house, you can see multicultures, different people, different places, you know, because we're not held together by a bunch of rules. We're held together by the Spirit of God, by love. And we don't relate to one another based on, you know, rule keeping. And I mean, you can be different because God made you different. We don't ask. See, God is for unity, but God hates uniformity. Some of you, that went down like a rat sandwich. It's okay. I'll say it again then. I like it when people don't swallow good. God loves unity. God does not like uniformity. God loves diversity. You ever seen a rainbow? You ever seen two snowflakes just alike? You ever seen two of any people just alike? You ain't never seen identical twins in your life. There's no such thing. Even identical twins are not identical. Because God never makes two things the same. Because God loves diversity, creativity, and not uniformity. You could go to some restaurants after church, and you can look at the buffet counter, and you can know they all go to a certain church because they all look alike. They all dress alike. All the women do their hair alike. They all alike. And you let somebody enter into that church that don't dress like them, that don't talk like them, they will not stay in that church long because those people are held together by rules and not by relationship of love in Christ and grace. Come on now. You break the rules, punishment is waiting on you. John 8, I love that story. John 8, woman caught in the very act, it says, of adultery. Now, when this woman was caught in the act of adultery, the Bible says that they brought her to the temple. You've heard me teach on this before. Most of you have. But what I want you to see is that Jesus meted out no punishment for this woman, though the rule book said she should be stoned to death. I've told you, you know, John 8, chapter 8, verse 7 says that when they continued asking him, he raised himself up, Jesus, and said to them, he who is without sin among you, let him throw a stone at her first. Now, let me just say this to you. They bring this woman, and they bring this woman who was caught in the bed. Last time I checked, it takes two to tango. But we only got one tangoer. Because that woman had no rights in that culture. She couldn't vote. She couldn't call the police. She couldn't do nothing. Husband say, come on, that's just the culture. That's just the state of women in that culture. But that man did have some rights, and he apparently exercised them, or they just didn't want to deal with him. But what they was after was that, and what they was really after was Jesus. Now, I've heard preachers talk about, and this is just a pet peeve of mine, and I'm sorry for reading the Bible and wanting to do it right, okay? But preachers talk about writing on the ground. And I granted that it does use the word ground, but that's a poor translation. It just means that you're standing on. But South Georgia people, they hear ground, they think, you know, cotton patch or something. I don't know what the deal is. The Bible says in verse 2 of John 8 that Jesus went into the temple. This is Herod's temple. This is the temple that they worship in. So it don't have dirt floors. You're on carpet. We don't have dirt floors. So if you're in our church, you're not going to be writing stuff on our ground. But you can write on the ground, but you'll be writing on carpet here. You follow me? So Jesus took his finger and they said, "What the law says, the rule book says, this woman should be stoned. What say ye?" Jesus just stooped down and wrote on the ground with his finger, But when he's writing because I know what the temple is like that I've read, and that temple has got marble or stone floors, no dirt. They're inside the temple, and the people came to him. Read the Bible. So all them sermons you heard about what they writing in the ground was just not true. You know me well enough to know I stopped a word. Yes. Writing on the ground. So he's taking his finger, putting it where? On stone. Does that strike any remembrance to you? Because who is that that's taking his finger, putting it on stone? That's Emmanuel, which is God with us. So every one of these people are Jews. And they know the Mosaic Law, the Pentateuch, the five books of Moses. They know that God took his own finger and wrote on stone and gave the law. That's the rule book they're quoting to him. And it's like Jesus writes on the ground. He's trying to get them to see what they're doing. And so he doesn't answer them. And then they again say, this woman was caught in the very act. What say you? So Jesus writes on the ground a second time. What he said was, between the first and second writing on the ground, he says, you who are without sin. In other words, the only person that has a right to condemn a person to death is one who is sinless. And there was one standing there who had that right and who was sinless but chose not to exercise that right. And that was Jesus. So the only person that who could have stoned her refused to. And so he stoops down a second time, let you without sin cast the first, and he writes on the ground a second time. He was like, I'm taking my finger and trying to remind y'all of the law that I wrote. How dare you presume to educate me? It was my finger that wrote the commandments that you're now quoting to me on stone. And you're going to presume to quote the commandments to me? This shows grace, the fact he didn't turn everybody into charcoal briquettes right in that moment. And so listen, this scripture always, it says, and beginning with the oldest. Now, why do we need to know that? They begin to leave one by one, beginning with the oldest. You know what? When you live longer, the older you've lived, the more time you've had to do mess. And that's why the people that were oldest knew that their baggage of sin remembrance is a bigger bag than the younger ones. So the older ones said, man, I ain't got no rock to throw at nobody. I'm out of here. I know my life. I'm gone. You ever notice that the younger the people are, the more rule conscious they are and more they want to stone somebody or kill them or whatever. You put a bunch of 20-year-olds on the jury, they're going to hang that guy. I don't care what he did. Stole a stick of gum. He's going to. That's why any lawyer with any sense is going to balance that thing with some older people because they've lived long enough to know I'm not perfect. You did without sin, let them cast the first stone. So they left. And then Jesus looks at this woman. He says, woman, where are thine accusers? Has no one condemned you? Listen, Romans 8:1. Same word, exact same word. He's saying, woman, I need you to say something for me. I need you to say out of your mouth that you have no condemnation. Where are those who come to damn you, to accuse you? She said, I have none, Lord. I have no condemner. I have no condemnation. If some of you that are addicted to stuff would quote that every day and believe it in your heart, you'd be free from every addiction. I'm talking about drugs. I'm talking about anything. Because it is condemnation which results in guilt that brings people into bondage of sins, be it drugs, be it sexual sins, be whatever it is. This is the key to getting out of that right here. He says, neither do I condemn you. And then he said this, go and sin no more. What he did is he gave her the free gift of no condemnation. And then he encouraged her to walk out of that free gift, which would give her the power to go and sin no more. He didn't say, go and sin no more. I ain't going to fool with you next time. Next time I'm going to let them stone you. That's the way the church talks. No. He just says, this is the key, girl, that for you to say out of your mouth, I am not condemned. and for you to walk out of here. You know what? Now, listen to me. You ain't going to like this, and I need to quit this. I'll try to do this as quick as I can. I've been doing this a long time now. For over 30 years, I've been preaching the gospel and for pastored for over 25. And I've served on apostolic teams. I own my own now that gives oversight to ministers and ministries and churches. And I've served with my pastor on his team for over 10 years that gave oversight to all his pastors and leaders and churches. And unfortunately, during that time, we have seen men fail. Men and women. When I say men, I mean women. Leaders. I sent out a tweet the other day. I don't do much of that, but I sent out one that says, all the devil has to do is shoot a leader in the leg, and the church will finish him off. The devil knows if he can just shoot a leader, religious leader, church leader, the church will take care of the rest of it. The church will finish him off. And I said, stop pretending that leaders are not people. I've got a few likes of that. And what we've done, where'd they bring that woman? They brought her before the church. So what do we do when a pastor fails or something? We bring him before the church. I'm now old enough to say that I have been involved with, God forbid, and I think we've done it wrong. The church wants blood. Church wants punishment when their leader fails or falters. And many times, like I heard an example of a guy, you know, that, in other words, if you walk in a room and there's six or eight people, if I got this front row of people here and I walk in with a gallon of paint open and I stumble and trip or fall or, you know, and just splash it on every one of them, then we got a mess to clean up. But it's just us in this area. And it don't involve you back here. But what we do in the church is we bring that leader before the church, even though that nobody back there knows nothing about the mess. And we actually violate principles, and we bring them in. We bring a 1,000-gallon tanker of paint, and we put C4 on it, explosive, and we blow it all to Hades, and we scatter that paint over everybody and over our whole city and town and county. And that man or woman is pretty much fried in that area because the church mishandled and was shocked by failures. And so what we do is we want a person to confess. If you confess your sin to me, then I'll feel better about meeting out my punishment to you. And this is how we punish people in the church. They confess their sin. We want to confess. And sometimes we don't understand the difference between confession and repentance. The word repentance that Jesus used, repent for the kingdom of heaven at hand, is metanoia. And it means to think differently. But when he talks about Paul, when John the Baptist said, bring me fruit, meat for repentance, bring me proof that you've repented, then he's talking about that's a different Greek word, and it means that you have actually made a reversal of your lifestyle. You've made a reversal. But just because somebody cries and says, I'm sorry, that you know, when they carry you down into the booking room at the police department, what are they trying to do, you know? Now, you know, they're talking to you, whatever. I'm not saying that's wrong, but what are they trying to get? Are they trying to get you to repent at the police station or confess? They're trying to get a confession. Once they get a confession, then that gives them permission to punish you. We call it the penitentiary. Penitentiary, penitent. The penal system, punishment. Our whole system of justice is based on punishment. I'm not saying it shouldn't be. I'm just saying it don't seem like it's, you know, really, you know, worked out so well. Because punishment will never produce love, and it will never make the person own that. Sometimes it will actually make them bitter. Boy, it's gotten quiet on this last part. And as I sat in judgment of myself, we did the best we could with what we knew to do. But I'm telling you, we should have kept them paint splashes just to the people that got splashed on. And what they did with this woman is they brought her before to the whole church in the temple. Let everybody know she was in the bed. What do you think her life was like next time she was down at Walmart? What do you think her life was like next time she went to the buffet counter in that town? And we don't understand what we do to people in the church. And we're shocked, but they failed, really. You shocked that a cow pooped. If you got people, leader or not, they're going to mess up. They're going to mess up. I heard of a real example. This is some years old, and it's all the way across the other side of the country, okay? But it's not hypothetical, and it's not made up. But a leader, we'll just say it like a leader. It was not a senior pastor, but high, very, I mean, well-known, failed sexual affair. Had been going on for 4 years. When it came out, however it did, I don't know. But this man was before the leaders, before his elders. And it was not known in the church. It's not known widely among the church, but it came out. And so he's devastated. And but when that happened, it was a good thing. In a way, not that God was behind it, the devil was trying to destroy the man. But long story short, he repented. He not just confessed, but repented. And this whole life changed. I don't have time to go into a lot of details. The whole life just changed. I'm not talking about some kind of, anyway. But so these elders got on a speakerphone with another person in another location, another city of a great church. And they said, well, we're here and we're having an elders meeting tonight. And we're trying to decide what to do with our brother. You're aware of it. And so what we're going to do, you know, we've met with him and his wife. And what we're going to do is we're going to, you know, remove him. And, you know, we're going to give it some time. And see, this is how we punish people in the church now when they mess up. We make them confess. And if they're a leader, they don't get to do it in my office. They have to do it out here. They may not have to give the details, but we make them do it out here. I know it's quiet. And it's fine for you to disagree. I just happen to have the mic, you know, right now, but it's fine for you to disagree. But we make them do it in front of the church, and we splash paint on people, and then we wonder why people leave the church and are hurt, because we involved them in our mess that they should have never been privy to. Many times I've seen leaders, they'll resign themselves. You don't have to do. And I'm not saying that they should sleep with a woman, you know, they're not married to on Saturday night and preach to you on Sunday morning either. But I'm sure not saying drag them up in front of the church and make them tell that in front of everybody. And then mete out your punishment. Now, you can say you're not punishing them, but you are. And this is how we punish people. Well, this is what we're going to do. Okay, now what we're going to do is we're in control of your life now. So you're going to come to counseling. You're going to work on your marriage. You're going to come to these things here. You're going to do this. You're going to do this. Now we're in control. You know why we're in control? Because we're afraid of you. You know why we're afraid of you? Because you showed us through what you're capable of with sin. And that terrifies us that you could minister to us for 4 years and we not know it. And in this particular case I'm talking about, it's from California, this particular case, during that 4 years, those elders blessed, honored, promoted, and gave raises. And all those 4 years, there was a relationship, an illicit, immoral relationship going on. And they were just pouring out blessings. And that guy and his wife was miserable. Okay, not that she knew it the whole 4 years. In fact, she's the one that found it out, and it came out, and so he said he would, you know, talk to the elders. So what the elders are supposed to do with that guy is like every church in America does to their leader. They're going to drag him before the church, and they're going to force that person to stand and face people that don't even know what they're dealing with. And that, even though they may not give the details, they give enough to know. And then normally people will fill in the blanks for people, and that person's fried. And we should have just cleaned up the paint that was on 7 or 8 people instead of setting a C4 bomb off on a 1,000-gallon paint and splashed it all over this town. But we didn't know no better because we were influenced by a culture of punishment. Because there are many that sit in church chairs and pews that want blood when a leader falls and fails. They want them to pay. They don't want to be punished for theirs, but they want, by God, to punish that one. And they have no grace, and they are shocked that poop came out the cow. That the human displayed traits of humanity and the flesh. And I, again, am not saying, some of you are trying to track me right now. You're trying to get me on the radar where I'm at. You're trying to put a pinhole in the pegboard, you know, to try to figure out. You just forget it. You can't. Not in this sermon, you can't. I'm just saying that I'm bold enough to say that in my opinion, as I see grace now, we've made some really bad mistakes in the world of church in regarding to dealing with people that have messed up. And we have hamstringed them, crippled them, we have hurt them. And we did not mean to. We thought we were doing the right thing. But we were operating based out of the influence of law and punishment. And we were afraid of sin. And we're afraid, and we get embarrassed. And we feel like if we don't do something, that people think that we don't think sin's a big deal. And I just offer this to you, and this will make you mad, and I'll be done my job. I don't mean to do that, but I have a gift. But David, as king, and I know he wasn't pastor, but he was shepherd. I don't see God took him out the throne. I don't see God took his kingdom from him. God says, we're going to put you on probation for 6 months. Any of that kind of stuff. So back to the elders on a speakerphone talking to this person. And so they said, well, you know about our brother? And he said, yeah. And, yeah, it was, you know, 4 weeks ago. We're just trying to, you know, we're trying to get a handle on how we're going to handle this. He said, yeah. And he said, well, how can I help you? I said, well, this is what we know we're going to do. We're going to have him come before the church, and he and his wife, and we're going to have him to make a statement, to confess, you know, that he has committed some grievous sin. And then we're going to pray for him. You know, right after you stab them and they're bleeding, and you pray for them. But we're going to pray for them and bless them. And then, you know, in time, whenever, you know, in years maybe or whatever, then we'll see about, you know, restoring, you know, to ministry again if, you know, if he's still alive and he's still around and he's still married and still serves God. And I'm adding a lot of it, you know. And so the guy on the phone, I'm not making this up. The guy on the phone says, so let me ask you this. He says, so if I'm hearing you right, so you elders, this is y'all's plan? And he said, yeah. And that's the plan of every church in America, how they do it. He said, well, you told me that in these past 4 years, this has been going on, and you guys have blessed him, honored him, gave him raises, and just promoted him, like, to beat the band. Is that right? And now you tell me since this has happened, and it's been over a month ago, all you describe is the light and the love and the glory of God that's on he and his wife's face. And now the guy's in the best spiritual shape he's been in his entire life, and this is the guy now you're going to fire and get rid of. You kept that guy and blessed him, and the guy that was miserable, now the guy's in the best spiritual condition, and you're fisting to fire him. So is that what I'm hearing that you're doing? Well, you don't think we should do that? He said, I think you should give grace a try. So they chose not to splash the paint all over their whole church. And they chose not to do that. And they chose just to clean up the mess of the gallon of paint instead of making a 1,000-gallon paint spill. And that person walked. Now, what those elders did is said, now, come here, son. We love you. And we believe God's done a work in you. And the light that we see coming out of your eyes is brilliant. And what we see coming out of you and your wife is totally different than we've ever seen before. And we know now what you're capable of, sin-wise and otherwise. And if I see that light, I'm not making this up, this is what he told him. If I see that light dim, then that's not going to be good. Because we know when the light becomes dim what you're capable of. We're saying walk in that grace, walk in that light. You know, when Jesus got through talking to the woman at the stone in there, they tried to stone. Would y'all put up that next verse when he said, woman, do you have any condemners? She said, I have none, Lord. And then he said, neither do I condemn you. Go and sin no more. Okay. All right. Would you put the next verse up? Because this actually part is, listen, this is what Jesus said next. Then Jesus spoke to them again. We don't never read this verse. And said, I am the light of the world. He who follows me shall not walk in darkness, but have the light of life. He says, this woman's going to walk now in the light of life. You know what that woman experienced who didn't get stoned? She experienced grace. And you know what that woman, she had never tasted nor experienced grace before in her life. All she'd ever had was rules. And once she drank of grace, let me tell you what she did. She said, I got a relationship with that man. And I'm going to do whatever it takes to maintain and protect that relationship. When people are in love with God and with one another, you don't have to worry about your rule book. That's my point. I don't know if I made it this morning, but that is the point. We live by a higher law. We're held together by a higher law, the law of love, the law of the Spirit, the law of life, the light of the life of Jesus. And rule keepers, this message makes you really uncomfortable. And I have seen you squirm today. You've wore out a spot in them seats because it makes you so uncomfortable. Because some people are terrified that if you remove the rules, then what are we going to do? I'm not saying you shouldn't take down, I'm not saying take down speed limit signs. But the rules are there for those who speak. My grandpa used to say locks on doors were for the criminals. Because they lived in a time where they didn't have to have locks. Locks on your door are not for the honest people. You're locking your doors because of the sinners, of the unrighteous, right? Okay? Now I want you to stand with me. I didn't get through, but I got to finish. I want to spend more time on how we approach things in the church. And as an apostle who gives oversight to men and women, we really carry a great responsibility. And let me say this about Jesus. You listening? Say, I'm listening, Pastor. Jesus has zero need to dominate, intimidate, or manipulate you into goodness. I want to tell you something else. Jesus, he's not trying to make you do anything. I want to tell you something else. All of you that pray and say, I ask you to just take control of my life, that's a vain prayer. God will not take control of your life. I used to get mad when I'd see people had them things that said, God is my co-pilot. And I'd be like, when I was first in church, I'd be like, bless God, he ain't no co-pilot, he's the pilot. But they had it right. God really is your co-pilot, but you're the pilot of your life. And see, when Jesus said, whom the Son sets free, they're free indeed. They're really, really free. And God wants you, listen, sooner or later, at some point, you're going to have to own your own life. I've had to look at people before, and even my little people that grew up now to be grown people and have kids of their own. But I've had to say to them, and I've said to them before something like this, listen, me and your mama, we already decided what we're going to do with our life. We know what we're going to do with our life, no matter what you do with yours. So what you do with yours or not is not going to change what we're going to do with our life. Because we've already set our heart to follow after the Lord. We're going to do what we're going to do with our life. And we don't know what you will do with yours. We hope you'll make a good choice. We hope you'll choose to walk with God. And we're going to love you no matter what your decision is. And we're going to do our best to be there for you and to help you. That doesn't mean sometimes what you think it means. It doesn't mean I'm going to bankrupt myself and me and mama's going to starve to death trying to bail you out of jail every 3 weeks. It doesn't mean I'm going to do this or do that or you're going to run around. And it don't mean that I can let you live in my house if you're raising hell in here. And, you know, and I've had to, you know, for times I've had to say, you know, when your kids, I mean, I'm just having to be transparent, but I've had to say, listen, I'm going to protect my wife even if I got to protect her from you. Some of you as parents may not understand that. Some of you think you are more in one with your children. Women think, well, I'm more in one with my child. You know, the only relationship in earth that has the possibility of true oneness is between a man and a woman in covenant with God. And if you here are a woman that think I'm closer to my children because I carried them 9 months and I gave birth, all that sounds good, but spiritually it's wrong. It's an error. The only person you are in oneness and unity that you have that possibility is with your spouse, not your children. And many times we will pervert that. We will actually side with our children against our spouse. And you wonder why you got marriage problems. Because you don't have confidence in grace. You got more fear over sin than you do in the grace and the goodness of God. We shall talk of this more in days ahead. I pray that I never again have to look at a leader who has failed. And I mean to the top failures. We've all failed. We all fail. But I'm talking about who have committed adultery or stolen or done these things. And I'm not saying those are not big deals, and I'm not saying that they don't hurt a lot of people. But I'm saying that I do believe that we have mishandled it sometimes, and we should have been more private, and we should have allowed grace more room to work and move and stop following the pattern of every other denomination in church, how they deal with their fallen leaders, because we don't want to shoot our wounded. We want to restore them. Galatians chapter 6, verse 1. Ye which are spiritual, brethren, when a brother is overtaken in a fault, ye which are spiritual, you who are led not by rules but by the Spirit, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, lest you also be tempted by this very same thing, by your arrogance and pride, and fall to the very same thing that you now set in judgment of your brother or sister over. We need to, and I've heard all the explanations because I've been an apostle for a long time. Well, that don't mean restore them back to their position. It means restore them to their relationship with Jesus. Yeah, where you get that from? Why don't we just say what it says? Restore them. What were they doing before they fell? Restore them to that. If you don't restore me back to what I was doing, then you didn't restore me. Just a thought. This sermon is going to tick a lot of people off over the internet. I'll get a lot of mail. I know how to hit delete. Send it on. Let's love. Let's give grace. Let's be confident in Jesus, not afraid of sin. We don't condone it, but I doggone sure ain't afraid of it. I've got confidence in my Father that His shed blood is much stronger than that sin. And He will restore that person. If I'll yield to Him, He'll use me as an instrument of His love, grace, and mercy. Amen. Ministry team, quickly come and assemble. I'm going to dismiss this wonderful congregation today. Let you go enjoy this beautiful day. This good cold October, November coming weather we're having. Amen. Listen, look at me. I said I was going to dismiss you. I didn't say you dismissed you. Listen. Listen. We're here to pray with you and for you if you want prayer. We don't never want you to leave without thinking, you know, that we care. We want you to know we do care, and we will join with you. And we'll pray about any situation in your life. If you don't know Jesus, that's our greatest privilege, to help you to know and receive Him as Lord and Savior. If you want prayer for healing, it doesn't matter what it is. We're here to serve you, pray with you, and for you. But if you're not coming for prayer, then we release you to the buffet tables and go buffet your body. As Paul said, go and sin no more. We love you. God bless you.